Today, we're going to dive into what Christians believe about the Bible. And I think it's important because if anything has been kind of unique about the Christian movement, about the Jewish movement before it that Jesus comes out of, right, is that we hold tightly to these texts. We see them as important. And, you know, when we're going through a foundational set of beliefs, this is a part of that. And honestly, what I want to do is instead of like spending 30 minutes with the theology information piece, I just want to do that at the front end, and you'll see why in a minute, but kind of just give you the blurb that you'd see on kind of a church website or a doctrinal statement. So why do we hold tightly to these texts? It comes down to two different ideas that are linked together, and the first is that like we really do believe that these are the word of God, right? I think of 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we don't deny that humans had involvement in this text, for those of you that care about that, but the claim that scripture is making about itself and the claim that Jesus would have understood to be true, as did all kind of first century Jewish people, is that ultimately the scriptures were breathed out by God and divinely inspired by him. And since it's the word of God, the second part is that this carries authority for your life. It's the source of truth. It should be a part of your daily life, and you should be forming your life around the type of human that it says you should be. So we believe it's the word of God. Since it's the word of God, it carries authority for your life. That's the simple answer to the question. And I wanted to start this way, spending 2 minutes instead of 30 minutes, because spending 30 minutes trying to unpack the why behind that information could have gone a bunch of different ways, right? We could have talked about the canon, like why these 66 books are scripture. We could have dove into kind of the human versus divine issue. How can I trust the Bible? But and honestly, I think I would have loved that teaching. If you ever want coffee with me, that's what I enjoy talking about. And I think maybe you guys would have thought it was cool and you know, learned something, whatever. But when I ask to teach, the question I ask is, God, what do people need, right? And through prayer, conversations with other people, I started realizing a couple things. One, even though the majority of us in here, you may have questions about some of those issues that I brought up, but in the midst of that questioning, you're still holding to the fact that the Bible you have potentially with you or on your phone, whatever, is the word of God. You would still submit to that, even though you have all these questions. But there's another thing. Even though you believe this about the Bible, myself included, we struggle hard to make this a foundational daily part of our existence. We believe it, but we don't read it, right? And in my opinion, that's where the need is, right? How do we heal that disconnect between what we believe and what we practice? And I think starting to heal that is answering the why question. Why does the disconnect exist? And there's probably several practical things, like most of you think you don't have time, but there's two root reasons that are kind of underneath that I want to talk about. First is that we feel like we don't get anything out of Bible reading. If you're honest with yourself, I think this is probably a reason for a lot of us, right? I've been trying to read it. I'm still struggling with the same sins. I'm being tempted in the same way. Like nothing feels like it's changing in my life. The second reason is that we feel like we don't understand it. This is probably a far more common thing. The Bible feels very inaccessible, and that's fine. The Bible's several thousand years old. It's a library of different books, different authors, different literary structures. It's very daunting at times to kind of step into. So we don't get anything out of it. We don't understand it. I think that's where the need is. I think that's the main things causing the disconnect. And so what I want to do for the rest of my time is just address these issues and try to provide like helpful, practical tools to overcome them. But it's going to feel like a lot, as I've already mentioned. So I'm going to kind of give you a roadmap of where we're going to go. First point we're going to do is to attempt to answer that first reason. And I think the reason primarily that you're not getting anything out of the scriptures is due to the way that we approach the Bible, right? Or what we think the Bible actually is. So we're going to discuss that. And then the second complaint, first place I want to go is I want to kind of give us an overview of the narrative of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's ambitious, but we're going to go there. What are the main themes kind of flowing through it? If it all ultimately points to Jesus, how does it all fit together? And side note, what I hope that does is pull you out of the weeds of whatever book you might be in. You might be stuck in Micah or Habakkuk, and you're like, I have no idea what's going on. Jenny Weinberg talked about her Bible reading plan in a year. She's stuck in Isaiah, and it's a slog, right? Wherever you're at, what I hope it does, pull you out and gives you kind of a bird's eye view of the entire scripture so that when you go back to that specific part, you're kind of like aware of what your surroundings are, right? You're not just completely alone. And then the last part is kind of connected to it. I just want to flow through the basic structure of your Bible, talk about how those different parts fit into the overall story. So be engaged. I will try to be engaging with a lot of information. Take notes, whatever it is that you need to do. But I think God will use this in a positive way to be helpful. So first point, talking about how we approach the Bible and what the Bible actually is. And I'm going to start this conversation with some common ways that we approach the scripture that I personally think are largely unhelpful. And full warning, you'll probably fit into one of these categories. And you're going to look at me and you're going to think, you know, look at me funny as to why I'm telling you anything's wrong with it. But to preface, and so you don't hate me, I don't think that these approaches are wrong in and of themselves. I just think if they represent the entirety of your experience with the scriptures, then your experience is incomplete. And I think it could be the reason why you're not experiencing the fruit that you want. And it's because these approaches don't take into account what the Bible actually is. So I'm going to list them off, but have patience with me. First approach, this is kind of really common in our region, is that we treat the Bible like a reference book or a dictionary. Like we're looking to the Bible to define certain theological beliefs that we kind of add to our Rolodex, right? The things we know about God, the Bible, or Christianity. And from then on, the purpose of reading the Bible once I know those things is to kind of refresh or reference what those beliefs are. This is how I first learned to approach the Bible. This is kind of what I fall into if I'm in a kind of a bad headspace. But you search for these types of references and to reinforce beliefs that you have about God. That's the first approach. Second approach, the most common, potential to ruffle the most feathers, that I'm saying anything bad about it, but we approach the Bible like it's a manual for how to live. Cars have manuals, computers have manuals, the human life has a manual, and it's the Bible, right? So your experience with the Bible is about seeking moral truth to apply to your life. It's about finding out the things that God wants me to do and pursue and the things that God doesn't want me to do. And then the last approach, we look to the Bible as kind of just a random grab bag of like motivational quotes that are meant to make me feel good about myself, right? So again, all these are not inherently wrong. I think it's a great instinct to understand that what is true about God, what's true about your place in the world comes from the scriptures, 100%. I think it's a great instinct to know that the source of like morality and how you should behave, that comes from God, and ultimately you learn about it through the scriptures. And I think it's great to know that God loves you and that he wants to encourage you. But when you open up your Bible, you're not going to find a dictionary or a reference book. You know, we've added the chapter and verse notations after the fact to help us organize things. But if you read it, it just doesn't quite read that way, right? It doesn't look like an instruction manual with pictures and kind of step-by-step guides to put together your IKEA furniture, right? If it was meant to be encouragement, it does a pretty bad job of that at certain points in time. And I say all that just like anything. When we attempt to use something in a way it wasn't created to be used, we remove the power from that thing to accomplish what it was made for, right? Which in the case of the Bible is to transform your life. So the lack of fruit you feel, the lack of transformation you feel, I think comes from not reading the Bible the way it was designed to be read, which is a lofty claim. So what is the Bible? And this illustration might be too simplistic. It might not give it the nuance that it needs, but I think it's fun. First page of your Bible, Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last page of your Bible, you're not going to know what it says. Revelation 22:4, it says, and then they reigned with him forever and ever. And in between those two pages, right, you have tons of characters, you have tons of kind of plot lines that all center on one person, right? Climactic event that is Jesus. So if I told you that, what would you classify that kind of literature at a very high level? Mitch said it. He wins. It's a story. It's a narrative. So that's what the Bible is. It's a story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And before we jump to conclusions about what that might mean and like the, you know, mystery book I picked up on the shelf at Target, I'm going to kind of treat it like that. We have to acknowledge that it's a particularly unique story. As we've already discussed, it's true, right? What it speaks about the world, 100% true. But it's also a personal story, right? It's about God's relationship with humanity. And since you are a human, it's profoundly relevant for you. And then I think the really, really unique thing about the Bible is that it's a living story. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." So there's this special infusion of the Holy Spirit into the text that as you read it, it's speaking to each and every one of us in a particular way. So it's true, it's personal, it's living. So all that to say, we don't approach it like a normal story, right? Its uniqueness deserves a unique approach. And to help us with that, we're going to turn to Psalm 1. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2. And it goes like this. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers." But verse 2, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord," which would be the way that we would say their scriptures, right? "And who meditates on his law day and night." So I think this represents the ideal way to approach the scriptures. And what does it say? They delight in the law of the Lord. So first, it's satisfying for them to read the scriptures and shape their life around it. And out of that satisfaction, they meditate on the law day and night. That's the way to approach the scriptures. We're meditating on the story that we're reading. And I want to zoom in on what that meditate word means. I'm not going to give like a definition. There's a ton of cultural baggage with that word at this point. But I do want to provide like a few practicals for you to take home today for how to do this, how to meditate on the scriptures. And first is that meditation is going to involve sitting with the text. And this certainly includes you kind of being emotionally present while you're reading, but it also means that when you close your Bible, you're done with your quiet time, that that kind of ruminates in your mind. It sticks with you throughout your day. You're meditating on it as you go throughout your day. And there's a lot of ways that this can happen, right? You could listen to a podcast. You could, my wife loves sticky notes that she puts on the mirrors and, you know, she writes verses on it. She can see it, you know, throughout her day. Or maybe you memorize the verse and you just kind of keep thinking about it. Or one that I think is really, really important is if you have a small group, you have a spouse, you have a close friend, just bouncing back and forth in conversation about the scriptures. All of these are examples of how we kind of keep this on the front of our mind. And pro tip, focus on quality. We're all very obsessed with reading the Bible very, very fast because we feel like we have to, right? But meditating in this way is going to kind of force you to read smaller sections of scripture that you can actually write, like apply to your life. But the point is, meditating on scripture, it sticks in your mind in some form or fashion. Second, meditation is going to involve prayer. I think that it's really important before you read the scriptures, not in a ritual way, but that you invite God into that space somehow. You're asking him to kind of illuminate the text for you. You're asking him for a mind to understand what you're reading. And prayer especially comes in and is important to me when you're reading a text and it's going to directly conflict with emotions inside of you. So this week I read Philippians 4. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. And I'm like, I'm anxious about everything. And so like, I don't know how to reconcile this, right? But reading that gave me the opportunity to kind of pour my emotions out before the Lord, right? I was able to tell him what I'm anxious about, why I'm anxious about it, and kind of ask him to show me a better way. And it's this intimate moment with God where you kind of just have to be vulnerable with him and not hide the fact that you're feeling a type of a way. And that came from reading scripture, right? So prayer, huge part of meditation. And lastly, meditation is going to involve the intent to change your life. We're not just reading it for information, but we read it in order that my life is shaped by the heart and character of God. So hopefully those are practical tools. You walk out of here, you kind of approach the scriptures differently. And I promise you, based not on my word, but on Psalm 1 verse 3, that this will change the way that you're feeling, right? It says that person, the person that meditates, is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The fruit you feel like you're missing is going to be found in meditating on the scriptures. Okay, deep breaths. Going to take kind of a Selah here, rest moment, re-engage, gather ourselves, because we're about to fly from Genesis to Revelation. And this might be a weird concept for some of you, but like the story of the Bible, but knowing the overarching kind of narrative of the scriptures, the bird's eye view, it really helped give me a roadmap when I started like reading individual books. I think it can be really enlightening, but it's also, it's a lot. So buckle up, be engaged. We're going from Genesis to Revelation. So story opens up, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and his crowning achievement in creation is you and I, right? It's humanity. And understanding this moment in the story is so crucial to understanding everything else. If we grasp how the world and how we as humans were created to be, it just helps us see the bigger picture. So I want to zoom in a bit on this scene. So we're going to go Genesis 1, 27 to 28. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the big two things we want to see here is one, God created us with an identity. You are an image bearer. You are made in his likeness. You are his representative. That is your God-given identity. And from that identity, he gives you a job or a purpose, which is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And subdue just means to rule over, right? So as image bearers, we're given the job to rule over creation as his representatives. We're ruling the earth in God's image. And this is all happening in relationship with God. We're not just kind of some unchecked authority left alone to do what we want, right? As we operate in that role, God's there to guide and shepherd us. So we're image bearers, our purpose is to rule, and we're in relationship with him. That's how God intended creation to operate from the beginning. But it doesn't stay that way. A lot of us can, you know, imagine the next scene, right? Eve and the apple, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent, the garden. We have the fall of humanity, right? And the subtext here is that in the current state of affairs, God is the one who determines what is good, what is evil, and we submit to that and we trust his understanding of it. That's how God created us to operate. But the temptation of Satan in the garden is that God's actually restricting that access because he's threatened by you. He doesn't want you to become like him. And so if you eat of this fruit, if you take this knowledge, you're going to be equal with God. And there's something about humans that just super appeals to us. We fall for it. We take the reins away from God. We want to define our own existence. We want to become our own God. And that's the plot conflict of the Bible. Every good story has one. For the rest of the story, it's about we embrace our job to rule the world. We have no problem with that, but we reject our identity. We want to rule the earth in our image, and in that we reject our relationship with God. Sorry. And as the story moves forward, God lets us do that, right? And it's pretty destructive. Envy, murder, destruction, evil, all this stuff happens. And the question at this point is, what is God going to do about it? Is he just going to kind of scrap the humanity project, or is he going to step in and fix the problem? And the answer comes when he initiates this relationship with a man named Abraham, who's going to become the father of the nation of Israel. And he makes a covenant with him. He says, I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. But it's not just about the formation of this particular people group. The important part of the promise is that God tells him all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Spoiler alert, Jesus. But at this moment, we don't know how God's going to accomplish that. We know that God isn't just choosing some random family, sticking with them. He says, through this family, the whole world is going to be redeemed and restored by God back to its identity and purpose. So as we move forward, the specifics of how that promise is going to happen kind of left hanging, but we zoom in on this family and we kind of wait for how that's going to take place. And whatever you thought might happen with this family, whether you thought Abraham was a super cool guy because God chose him, or this nation with God's guidance is going to really kill it, you'd be wrong. From the beginning, right, they worship other gods. They mistreat one another. They don't care about justice. They all do what is right in their own eyes. And before we kind of judge them, right, we do all of this same stuff. And on, they spiral into sin and evil. And if you jump way forward in their story, it ends with God exiling them from the land that he promised. And so you're left with this notion at the end of the Old Testament, like, I really thought that was going to kind of be the way, and I don't really know how this is going to work. I don't know how that promise is going to get fulfilled. But if you read closely throughout their story from beginning to end, you start to see God faithfully planting seeds and answers for how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And it starts with a man named King David, right? God tells him, a man from your lineage is going to come and he's going to reign forever. He's going to be a king. And so we know that. It's going to be fulfilled through a person. And then we have prophets, right? Like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so on. And their predictions of him start to kind of fill in the silhouette a little bit. We know who the person's going to be. We know what he's going to accomplish. And they talk about the Messiah bringing about a time where the nation and the whole world actually worships God. He's going to usher in this new covenant. God's going to put his spirit in people. He's going to write his law on their hearts. But they also prophesy things that the Israelites never really seemed to understand, right? That the way this Messiah was going to do this was by sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions, right? And the whole nation at this point is waiting on this. They're waiting on this person. They're still waiting on that initial promise to Abraham to be fulfilled. And that's how the Old Testament ends. It's very depressing. It's like a tragedy. Everybody's just waiting. And it's not until 400 years later that our New Testament opens up and we're introduced to Jesus. And his claim is that he's the fulfillment of all these promises, right? He's the Davidic king who's gonna reign forever. He's the seed of Abraham that God's gonna use to bring blessings. And what we see Jesus doing, right, is he's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching God's definitions of good and evil. We see him using his power and his authority not to make a name for himself like we all do, but to glorify God and to serve other people. And the anticipation is high. Like, these people have been waiting. The Jewish people expect Jesus to come in, set up the kingdom. Israel's going to conquer the other nations, and it's going to be awesome. That's their expectation. So when Jesus begins telling them that his mission in the present is actually to die for the sins of the nation, to forgive them, that he'd be resurrected, right? And that that's how the new covenant would be introduced, and that eventually the promises are going to be fulfilled, they're very confused, right? In their mind, they're the chosen people. They don't have anything that they need saving from. And so the leaders of Israel, they don't just reject Jesus's claim to be the Messiah, but they actually seek to kill him for his teachings, not knowing that that act of evil, right, is how God is going to make a way for their salvation. And so again, the climax of the story, Jesus is crucified and killed by his own people. They've heard him teach, they've heard him or seen him perform wonders and signs, but they reject him. But Jesus is raised from the dead by God. He institutes the new covenant, like he said. He sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of people who trust in his sacrifice and swear allegiance to him. And after he's resurrected, he starts kind of telling people, right? I'm just reminding you, I'm going to fulfill the rest of these promises, right? I'm going to come and destroy evil. I'm going to come and set up a kingdom. My presence is going to be on the earth. Humanity will be restored. But there's going to be a waiting period, and that's the waiting space that we're in right now, right? And during that time, he asks his followers to go make followers of the other nations, teach them everything that I taught you. And so we start to see communities like ours pop up around the world. These churches are formed, and the majority of your New Testament is kind of letters from the leaders of that movement called apostles, and they're encouraging these people to stay faithful to Jesus and calling them to look forward to the day that he's going to return. And the Bible ends with a glimpse of what that kingdom is going to look like, right? We end in a garden. Humans have been given new bodies. We're no longer corrupted by sin. We trust in God's plan, and we're ruling over the earth as his image bearers. The promise made to Abraham has been fulfilled through Jesus. So that's the story, cover to cover. A lot of beats. You might have, you know, zoomed in on one, not another. But if you want a chance to look over this more in detail, you can certainly look at the Sermon Notes app. I think we tried to bullet it out for you. But you can also listen. This is kind of the first thing that I ever heard the story of the Bible from. The Bible Project, we mention them a lot. They have a video called The Story of the Bible. It's like 5 to 6 minutes. Super similar, super helpful. I think understanding that story and kind of repeating it in your head is going to be super helpful as you kind of jump into reading different sections of the Bible. So I promise we're going to finish quick, but here's the last section. We're going to kind of break down each section of your Bible, kind of see how those different parts fit into the overall story. And fair warning, this is probably the most nerdy, informative part of the teaching. And just again, be engaged. It'll be fun. There's a group in here that loves this stuff, and y'all are just going to have to live in their world today. So first section we have is the first 5 books of your Bible. That's awesome. Thank you. And it's known as the Torah, right? Which is just the Hebrew word for law. And you've honestly probably heard this as the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. And it's not just like the Ten Commandments, that's what we normally think, but it's 613 other do this, don't do this commands. And there's also this sacrificial system that God sets up that keeps the presence of God dwelling with the people. And we learn that this covenant written in these books has stipulations. If you obey, all of this is going to be great. My presence is going to be with you. You're going to get to stay in the land. But if you disobey, my presence is going to leave and you're going to get kicked out. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A lot of this is just kind of like straight narrative, right? Genesis, first half of Exodus, the back half of Numbers. We're telling the origin of the nation of Israel. So they go into Egypt. God calls them out of Egypt miraculously, right? The Exodus story with the parting of the waters, all the way up till they're led up to the edge of the land, right? That they're about to enter into the land that God promised them. And alongside that narrative, there are the detailed sections about the law, the way that you sacrifice different animals. You got whole sections on birds, whole sections on goats. It's different. And then you have how the different tribes are going to kind of be set up in the land. And approach-wise, right, this is where your read the Bible in a year plan goes to die. Like, you get done with Exodus, and you're like, wow, I accomplished it. And you think Leviticus is going to get better, and it just doesn't, right? And you're done. You're done. And I get it. It feels irrelevant. But honestly, this is probably, I say this a lot, this is probably my favorite section of the Bible. And I would just implore you to approach it with curiosity, because although maybe some of this is irrelevant for you, like particularly in your life, what we see is God entering into a culture that does worship a certain way. They have burnt offerings, they behave in a certain way. And he's saying, you know, within this, this is how I would like to be worshiped. And within this, this is how I would like you to behave. And I just think you have a unique glimpse into God's heart and character that you just don't get anywhere else. So that's my motivation for you to read that and get through the slog. So that's the Torah. Next, we have the historical books. This is a pretty big section, right? It's 12 books, and they are what they sound. You're following the entire history of the nation of Israel from their entrance into the land, the rise and fall of all the kings. They get exiled from the land, and then they come back, right? And there's a couple of stories like Ruth and Esther that kind of zoom in on specific characters. But other than that, you're just kind of pushing through the chronology of the nation. And what's interesting is that you're only like halfway through your Old Testament at this point. But when you get to Nehemiah, that's as far as the story's going to go. The nation is back in the land. God's presence isn't there. And they're waiting for the Messiah to come. Everything else, the other books in the Old Testament, are all going to kind of fit into different parts of this story, which is just important to know when you come up to it. And literature-wise, probably the most fun part of the Old Testament. Read this. This is like a Game of Thrones book. You're just going to step into like drama, intrigue, and it's great. Like if you want an introduction to the Old Testament, start here. It's awesome. But next up is a definite kind of veer in literature with the wisdom poetry books. If you're excited about the story, skip this section because this doesn't fit in the story, right? This is more like the philosophy section in a bookstore. It's the collected wisdom of the nation. This is their answers to all the kind of big questions about life. So Job, you're talking about the justice of God. Psalms, if you can imagine, if you grew up in a traditional church and a hymn book, that's what that's kind of like. It's the collected throughout the history, their prayers and their praises. Proverbs is like daily wisdom for life. Ecclesiastes is depressing. And it's just about chasing after wealth. And is that actually going to ever please you? And then we won't get into the other one, right? You get it. Read that privately with your spouse. And again, all narrative wise, this is poetry, song, but if you're going to have questions about the big stuff in life, this is a really, really cool place to hang out. But again, if you're into the story, skip this part, go to the next section, which is the prophets. And this is the last section of the Old Testament, split up into major and minor prophets. Major's not more important. Those books are just like 60 chapters. The other ones are like 4 to 10. And again, chronologically, these are going to fit into the historical section. So if you can imagine the historical section is just kind of this story that you're being told, the prophets are like teachers and preachers. Like if Mitch existed during King Hezekiah's reign, right? And he just happened to keep a super detailed journal of all the things he ever said and taught. That's what these books are like. And the majority of these are going to fit pre-exile, right? So before the nation gets exiled, he's kind of warning them, this is going to happen if you don't repent. Some of them happen like while the exile is happening. So you get to kind of see a perspective of like the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming and kind of ransacking Jerusalem. And then a couple of them that I find particularly interesting are happen after the nation has returned from exile. We're really looking forward to the Messiah at this point. But in terms of reading this, I think these get misread a lot and therefore make them very, very confusing because we think prophet and we automatically think predictions of the future, right? And I'm not saying that doesn't happen because it definitely does. You know, they predict the exile, they predict things about the Messiah, but the key to reading this properly is to understand what the prophet's job is. And that is to remind Israel of the covenant. He goes up and he says, you have broken this law. That's bad. Repent. Don't do that. And then if you continue doing that, you're going to get exiled from the land. That's going to be, the predictions happen, but that's going to be the majority of what you read in this section. And so if you understand that, I think this will be a lot more palatable for you. And again, you see a lot of God's heart and character here because you'd expect the prophets to kind of be like the Pharisees in the New Testament and really all about the letter of the law. They're talking about justice and like there's poor people in your nation while you're living in like golden palaces and you're mistreating these people. That's not okay, right? This is an awesome part to see God's heart and character. So that's the Old Testament. The most confusing part of your Bible is over. And hopefully that is helpful for you. Okay, New Testament. First up, we have the Gospels and the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Biographies of Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection. And then the book of Acts, in the Gospels, there's these 12 disciples, they become the apostles. And the book of Acts is kind of their story, right? They're planting churches, they're doing ministry, and it just kind of follows what that ministry is. You meet Paul in this, and I lump these all together because these are the only like narrative story things that exist in the New Testament. But as far as notes go, read the gospel slowly. Whatever you think about Jesus, if you're a hyper grace person or you're like, yeah, Jesus is angry, you're flipping tables kind of person, he's gonna shock you no matter where you're at. And I think that if you read it slowly, you'll start to see Jesus in a different way. And then with Acts, man, I eat up the book of Acts. Because if anybody got church right, it's the first century with people that actually walked with Jesus planting churches. And, you know, I love our church, but we do it a lot different, you know, every church, especially in America. And I just think we should probably take notes from them. That's just my thing. So the next up is the bulk of your New Testament, and it's called the epistles, if you want to sound smart to your theology friends. But it just means letters, right? And these are just, again, letters from apostles to the first century churches. So those 12 apostles in the book of Acts, they don't all get a letter, but a lot of them do, and that's what these are. And they're writing to encourage them. They're writing to kind of correct theology. Most of them, they're writing to harshly rebuke them. But they all serve the purpose of kind of challenging these churches to stay faithful to Jesus. And if you're looking for like the most direct, tell me what to do about my life from the Bible, this is the section to hang out in. This is probably the most profoundly relevant stuff for you. I wouldn't suggest that you stay here, but maybe like always be reading something here just to kind of keep you grounded. And then finally, the last section, only book that gets its own section, is the book of Revelation. And this is a vision that the Apostle John receives about the time period leading up to and after the return of Jesus. So it's our image of the end of the story. How is God gonna make everything right? How is God gonna restore everything? And the reason that it gets its own section is because it's called apocalyptic literature, which in the first century is a pretty common form of literature. And the reason I bring it up is that John is saying something, but he's using very complex imagery and metaphor to say it. And understandably, all throughout church history, a lot of different people have said different things about what this all means and how it's all gonna take place. And, you know, 30, 40 years ago, churches split over what their view of this book was. And in the spirit of unity, I would just ask you, don't let your interpretation of this book divide you from other people. And my personal experience, don't let this book scare you. This is a good thing that Jesus is coming back, right? He's going to restore the earth to its original intent. And that's good news, right? So we made it. Class is over. I'm on time. Yeah, Mitch preached till 11:30 last week, so I do what I want. But in all seriousness, I hope this doesn't feel like too much information. If you only caught 20 or 30% of it, just start to be curious. Don't let that make you feel like, oh man, I don't know all of it. I have to kind of freak out, right? Just start a consistent time in the scriptures. And please don't do this alone. Like, there's a lot of resources online, but there's also people in this church who have read the Bible for a long period of time, who know it really well, and who don't just know it informatively, right? They live it out in their life. And so join a small group. That's our thing, right? If you have a spouse, talk to them about it, read the Bible together, but you don't feel like you need to approach this alone.